And I wonder, just as we begin, if you would think in your mind, what do you associate with the idea of being a God-fearing person? Or a righteous person? What do you associate with that? What does it conjure up, perhaps in your imagination, as you think about those two terms? To be a God-fearing man, woman, or child. A righteous man, woman, or child. This psalm, as the editorial note at the top of the psalm in block capitals there suggests, is of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Last week we looked at Psalm 56, which is when David was in Philistine territory. He'd gone to see the king of Gath, but he was seized by the Philistines and he was afraid. And this is sort of like the next thought on from that. David has prayed. David has had an idea. And the king, he's called Achish. He's named Achish in 1 Samuel 21. We know that the king could very easily take a serious offense at this man David being in his presence, this man who killed Goliath dead. And David senses that threat and he has prayed. And he has had an idea. And he has pretended to be mad and he has foamed at the mouth. And so the king has said, I've got enough madmen around here without this guy kicking off in my presence. Get him out of here. Do me a favor. Just get him out of here. And that is the shape of God's deliverance of David from his trouble on that day. And that is the event that has inspired the writing of this psalm. And as we look at those, that introductory statement, that editorial note, and the first three verses, I just want to, as we begin, ask you, because it's clear from those first three verses, that the Lord has David's heart. The Lord has intervened in David's favor. He's got him out of a death-threatening situation. And David just, you're my God. I want to bless you at all times. You have my heart. Does the Lord have your heart? And I want to look at three implications initially as to what it might look like. Three implications of the Lord having our heart. And one, quite plainly, might just be that we wouldn't be overly bothered about our appearances, even before a king, if the Lord has our heart. Was it the Lord who prompted David? Did the Spirit say to David, pretend you're mad and he might spare you? Or was it just an idea that popped into David's head? I'll pretend. In a sense, it's immaterial. The Lord delivered David that day from death. And David wasn't so concerned about his appearance that he wasn't willing to do what he did and play mad before the king. Perhaps we wouldn't have done the same thing. Put yourself in David's shoes. Could you have imagined yourself? Could you imagine yourself doing the same thing? But David goes there. And perhaps if the Lord has our heart and we are prompted to do something, we won't overly cause our our rational reasoning sort of sensibilities to trump that idea. I say that with a degree of caution, as you obviously, but nonetheless, I think that is an implication. We might not be overly bothered what man will think of us as we give our heart to the Lord. Second implication, we'd be always blessing. David says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I will bless the Lord at all times. Constantly giving thanks. And look how we've just gone round the room. That was a tremendously encouraging, took a little bit longer than I was hoping, but hey, that was a tremendously encouraging little circuit that the microphone just did around this room. There were some tears. There were some trembling voices. Someone said, I hate it when we do this kind of thing. But then what was shared was really edifying. And as we hear that from each other, and as we see that in our own lives, doesn't it make you want to just sing the Lord's praise? Ah. Always blessing the Lord. Another implication. Happy, humble. Happy, humble. If the Lord has your heart, you'll be happy, humble. You won't only be happy when you're the head honcho. You'll just be happy, humble. Wherever the Lord puts you, happy, humble. I was talking with someone just this week. This man was sat in my lounge telling me about some horrendous times that he's been through. A near broken marriage. And this man was saying to me, there was a time when I was engaged in what it was that I was engaged in, and he spared me the details. And I thought about my sin, and I thought, I can handle this. I've got this. I'll be okay. I know it's not right, but I'll be all right. And he realized that was really, really dangerous and dark thinking. And he said, but for the grace of God, just humbling me, bringing me to my knees, and causing me to cry out for help when I was getting in above my head to my own dark behavior and sin. Goodness, I don't know where I'd be. I don't know where I'd be. And so we just sat there and thought, wow, isn't it interesting that it was when you started talking openly with your family and with members of your fellowship and Christian friends that you know around and about, it was those things that were, ooh, painful to do, shameful to do, but you humbled yourself, were given the grace to humble yourself and do that. And now, a year or two later, your testimony is, best thing I ever did. The Lord stepped in. His grace flowed through the whole situation, washed it all away. I gave it to the Lord. I want you to imagine, if you will, a proud woman. She has a garden outside the front of her house. She tends it daily, very carefully. There's a woman opposite, diagonally opposite, on the housing estate, who also has a front garden. She's not overly bothered about her garden, but rather irritatingly for the proud woman, her neighbor's garden sort of looks better than hers. And one day, the neighbor is walking past the proud woman's house with her son. And the son is just, curious about what he sees, and he walks past a rose bush in the proud woman's front garden and plucks off a bud. And the proud woman sees it. She storms out of her house, down the front path, and says to the boy, "You stupid boy! What do you think you're doing?" Now, the boy's mother says, I am sorry, but he shouldn't have done that, but I don't think he deserves to be called a stupid boy like that. That doesn't deserve to be scolded like that." To which the proud woman retorts, "Typical mother defending her child. Gah! What is the world come to?" She walks back up the garden path, slams the door, and sits down in a huff in the lounge. A couple hours later, her husband comes home from work, comes in, "Hello, darling, how are you?" "Oh." She says, "I don't know what came over me. The neighbor came past. I've just scolded her child. He picked a rosebud off the rose bush, and I really gave him what for, right in front of his mother, and she told me not to, and I sent her packing. What came over me?" There, darling, you're probably just tired. I'll make you a cup of tea, and I'll take you out for dinner." Do you see what's happening? The woman is proud, and she's jealous of her neighbor's garden, but that's not getting any airtime in the conversation. The only thing that's being told is, "You don't know what came over you," and hubby says, "You're probably just tired." It's neither the one nor the other. Or perhaps she doesn't know what came over her, but she needs to spend some time thinking about, really, what did come over her. That would be time well spent before the Lord. And if she did spend that time before the Lord and come to the realization, "Do you know what? I think I just overreacted because I'm jealous of that woman's front garden, the fact that she doesn't work as hard as I do, and yet her garden looks better than mine, and when her son took I just couldn't handle it, and it..." Phew. And if she did that and went round to her neighbor the next day and said, "I'm so sorry," and actually told the truth, it would change her life. And she wouldn't be so much the proud woman. She'd be the happy, humble woman. "My soul makes its boast in the Lord, not in myself, not in my front garden, not in my prospects for the throne." David says, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." Happy, humble. That man who I was mentioning to you was in my lounge this week. We came before God together and thanked him for his work in our lives. And for the fact that somehow, counterintuitively, when we humble ourselves before him, when we fess up, when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise the Lord, let us exalt his name together. And we did. And it was wonderful. I want to draw your attention to verses 4 to 7 and a parallel that we see in verses 4 to 7 of our psalm with verses 15 to 18. So just look at verse 4. "I sought the Lord and he answered me." Verse 15, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry." You see, in both instances, the Lord is hearing and answering. Verse 5, "Those who look to him are radiant and their faces shall never be ashamed." You see, attention is drawn to the face of those who look to the Lord. But look at verse 16. The face of the Lord, is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. In both verses, the face of the one who looks to the Lord, the face of the Lord against those who do evil. What an encouragement to look to the Lord in that parallel. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him. Look at verse 17. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. So crying in both of those verses, the poor man, but just figure this one for a second. The poor man who cries to the Lord is righteous. Who went down to his house justified? The Pharisee or the tax collector who beat his breast, was on his knees, weeping over his sins, crying out to the Lord for mercy? You know who it was. The tax collector went down to his house justified. Isn't that wonderful? But when I asked you to think about the connotations of righteousness and those who fear the Lord earlier at the beginning of the sermon, did you think about such an outcast or a scumbag as a tax collector? I wonder. Look at verse 7. The Lord, the angel of the Lord, encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. And verse 18, the Lord is near. In both instances, we're dealing with the proximity of the Lord. Who is the Lord near to? Those who fear him. The Lord is near, verse 18, to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. So I think it's interesting that in Psalm 56 that we looked at last week, there were two sections in that psalm that talked about not fearing and what can flesh do to me, or what can man do to me. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? Or in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? And then what happens in Psalm 56 is that between those two repetitions, you have something in the middle of the sandwich that bears reflection. And one of the things in the middle of the sandwich is the verse that Richard mentioned earlier on about the Lord holding all our tears in a bottle. Drip, 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 drip. Not forgetting one of them. That's how tenderly he looks after us and spares us his children. And what we have in the middle, in the middle here, between the parallels that I've just drawn your attention to in those two sections of the psalm, is this idea of tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Do you know that if you are a poor man, if you are broken, if you are crushed in spirit, but you cry to the Lord, you're a God-fearer. You're a God-fearing man, woman, or child. And it's interesting that in those verses, the notion of fearing the Lord, from verse 7 through to verse 12, the notion of fearing the Lord crops up four times. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, verse 7. Verse 9, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. And then verse 11, come, O children, listen to me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We get four references to fearing the Lord in those verses. But it's not the God-fearing person of our imagining who is super organized about their religion, super diligent about turning up at every church meeting, although turning up at church meetings is a great thing to do. It's not the person who necessarily spends the most hours on their knees, although spending hours on your knees is a great thing to do. It's what you do. What do you do with the trouble in your life? Can you before the Lord actually acknowledge your poverty of spirit and your brokenness of heart and give it to him? If you can do that, I don't care what your life story is, you're a God-fearer. I hope that encourages you. It peels off the religious facade from the notion of fearing the Lord. Do you know how to depend on the Lord? Do you know how to give the Lord your heart when it feels like it's been smashed to bits? And I want to hear the testimonies of the God-fearers. If you fear the Lord, you have no lack. The young lions, verse 10, suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. It's wonderful. I commend it to you to just look at, trace through the Psalms and look at references to lions or lion. Just do a search and you'll find that the lions, it comes up first in Psalm 7 and then it comes up in Psalm 10, I think. And what you're getting is a picture of arrogant, wicked men who hate the righteous, who oppose God's people, who have no regard for the Lord. They think they can do what they want because the Lord doesn't see them, and they devour the souls of those who fear God. Very scary. And what you begin to see about these lions is that they are ferocious, and they're almost like spiritual enemies, and they are aligned with the serpent. And then you find in Psalm 91 that the lions and the serpent are right next to each other. In that psalm that the devil himself quoted to Jesus to try and lure Jesus into throwing himself off from a high place and saying, oh, the Lord will send his angels, they'll catch you, you won't strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, don't put the Lord to the test. Quotes God's word back to him, sends him packing. But I think Satan tipped his hand. He quoted the wrong psalm. That psalm, just after the verse that Satan quoted, talks about the lions and the adder and the serpent being crushed under the foot of God's man. The serpent will suffer want. The lions, the young lions, the attackers will suffer want, even as they seek to devour your soul. But you who fear the Lord and who take all of their attacks and all of your brokenness and all of your poverty of spirit, whether it's because of the attacks from without or the sin within, you take that to the Lord, you lack no good thing. Fear the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. The other thing I want to mention is that after those parallels, and actually somewhat within the second section, 15 to 18, we get four references to what it is to be righteous. The eyes of the Lord, verse 15, are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. Verse 17, when the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Verse 21, affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. But as we've been seeing in this psalm, ask yourself, if David is a righteous man, and he is, what is it that characterizes the righteous? The righteous are characterized by seeking refuge in God. Before they are ever characterized by being the goody two-shoes of Christendom, they are characterized by seeking refuge in God. It's that thing you did when you gave your life to the Lord, when you were converted. That was it. It's that thing you did when, after 10 years of Christian living and slowly becoming self-sufficient and self-dependent and self-righteous, The Lord brought you to your knees again, didn't he? And you realized, I've been an idiot. I've been trusting in myself instead of trusting in the Lord. And you went back to him. Yeah, that's what the righteous do. You go back to the Lord for refuge because you know, you palpably know, you feel it in your bones. You can't do this alone. You haven't got this. God's got this. If you know that, you are righteous because Jesus has taken away all your sins. So we get four references to fear and four references to being righteous. And there's none of the religious facade that we tend to associate with being a God-fearing man, woman, or a child, or a righteous man, woman, or child. And lastly, what is the worst thing that you can say? You notice in verses 13 and 14, he says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. What's the worst thing you can say? I think the worst thing you can say in this psalm, it's not the swear word. It's that thought or that word of self-sufficiency. I've got this. The worst thing we can do is fail to depend on our maker, our sustainer, and our judge. That's the worst thing. It doesn't get much worse than pride and unbelief, does it? Even if in your pride and unbelief you have a very clean vocabulary. Keep your tongue from evil. And don't religiously think of yourself more highly than you ought. Be humble, happy. Bless the Lord, not yourself, and your spiritual performance or your front garden. And as we live that way, the Lord is going to energize us for doing good over evil. The Lord is going to enable us to come into church and not secretively be thinking, I preached a better sermon than the other guy this morning. There'd be none of that. That's not what I think, actually, Richard. Let's pray and then sing and bless the Lord together. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the truth that cuts through any of the facade or the notions of self-sufficiency. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the one supremely who none of his bones were broken. None of your bones were broken when you were hanging there on the cross, dying for our sins. In such a way that when we put our trust in what you did there on the cross, we are declared righteous. And it confounds every accusation of the evil one. He can do nothing about it, and he cannot separate us from your love. And we thank you, Lord, that you redeem the life of your servants, that none of those who take refuge in you will be condemned, because there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we say to you, Lord Jesus, you are our strong tower. You are our refuge. You are our fortress. We come to you for our lives to be hidden with you, in you. And as our lives are hidden in you, they are hidden in God, and we are safe. And we recognize humbly and happily that we could not have saved ourselves. Not in a million years, not in an eternity. And so we bless your name together for saving us. Amen. So let's stand and sing.